This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So you might be aware that there's a big event happening at the end of the month, and I'm not necessarily talking about Easter. That's a big event in the church world. But what I'm talking about is the release of the new Avengers movie Endgame that comes out. Now, I don't know if you've watched any of the Marvel movies. This would be Spider-Man, Iron Man, Hulk, any of that. But there's a lot of speculation about what's going to happen in this movie. It's 3 hours and 20 minutes, so you're going to get your money's worth. It's like Gone with the Wind length. And there's kind of a spoiler alert here to try to make the point I'm trying to make at the outset of the intro here. If you've seen the movie Avengers Infinity War, lots of people were vaporized at the end. So it's a big spoiler alert. And many speculators are trying to use the final words of each character to figure out what's going to happen in the final movie. And most significantly are probably the words of Doctor Strange right before he was vaporized. He surrendered the time stone. I mean, this is just, people are like, what is he talking about? He surrendered the time stone after promising he would defend it to the death and not save anyone else. He surrendered this to Thanos and then looked over to Iron Man and said, Tony, there was no other way. So we'll see what happens. Those are his final words. And so there's lots of, you could get on internet and just spend a lot of time this week if you want to try to figure out what's going to happen in Avengers Endgame. So regardless, whether it's Marvel movies, real life, or just a morbid curiosity, the final words of people are significant. And so today as a church, we begin a week-long celebration of Holy Week. Holy Week is the week in church life where we celebrate. It begins on Palm Sunday, which is today. Jesus entered in Jerusalem. We're kind of thinking about that. We pointed to that in some of the songs we sang and in Chuck's prayer, and on to the events of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. Good Friday is when Jesus died on the cross, and then next Sunday, which is Easter, the final week of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And obviously this is before his resurrection, where he's very much alive, so in a sense it's his final week, but he's living forever. So these final words of Jesus then on the cross prove significant. As a church this week we've written a devotional aid to help you. This is available at the information desk. There's scripture readings for every day of what happened on that day of Holy Week. There's devotional insights from people in our body to help you navigate this week. So I hope this is a week where your hearts are just drawn up in worship to your Savior for what he's done for you. And this morning, I'm fast-forwarding us all the way to Good Friday, where I want us to be at the foot of the cross, and we're going to be eyewitnesses through the gospel writers and hear what is said from Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross accomplishing our salvation, he spoke 7 times on the cross. And these are words or sayings that are significant for us. And so today we're going to take some time to think about these things, to consider them, to awe them. Arthur Pink wrote a book on these 7 sayings, and here's how he introduced them by, he's helping us see that in studying these words, we shall hearken to the words which fell from his lips while he hung on the cross. Words which make known to us some of the attendant circumstances of the great tragedy. Words which reveal the excellencies of the one who suffered there. Words in which is wrapped up the gospel of our salvation. And words which inform us of the purpose, the meaning, the sufferings, and the sufficiency of the death divine. So that's what we're studying this morning. We're going to try to deal with all 7 of these words from the cross. So why does this matter for us? Well, as a church, and what the church has always believed in its history, our contention is that there was no one in history who lived, died, and rose again, and even further, who was unique in who they were, like Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus is called the Christ, it's pointing to the fact that he's someone great. He's a chosen one. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. In John's Gospel, that we're going to read in just a moment, we were introduced to Jesus by being told that he was in the beginning with God, that he was God, and he made all things. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus told us often, unequivocally, that he was God. He also repeatedly told his closest followers that he was on a mission. He would be crucified, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. So we have to do something with Jesus. We have to answer the famous question that Jesus put to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? C.S. Lewis famously said there's really only three options. You either conclude that he was a liar, and so all that we have in the Bible is just a misrepresentation of the truth. So that's one conclusion you could reach. You could say he's a lunatic. He's just a madman running over the countryside doing wild things. Or he is who he says he is. He's the Lord. Exactly who he says he is. And we have to deal with this. So who do you say that he is? And you may even wonder, like, what does it mean to relate to him? I don't even know what this means. I don't know what we're talking about. Maybe you just need more information. You may have legitimate questions that you'd like to answered. And so today, I just want Jesus to speak for himself. I want to point you to his last words, and you listen to what he said. There's people that respond to him. For some, he's that may be the case for you. You just need to hear him speak for himself. And for others in this room, we know who he is, right? We know that he's the Lord. We have a relationship with him. We'd follow him wherever he goes. If he told us to do something, we'd do that. And so today, hearing these words from his lips may very well cause you to worship. I hope it causes you just to pause this Holy Week and to awe him. So today, join me as we see seven things we learn about Jesus from his words on the cross. Seven things we learn about Jesus from his words on the cross. And so to kind of get us into the context, we're going to read John 19, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 all the way down to verse 30. Here's what we read there. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Jesus, over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Seven things that we learn about Jesus from his words on the cross. So I read that narrative to kind of get the feel of what's happening. What are we thinking about? This is what's going on. Jesus is being crucified. And so the first word, I think, chronologically speaking, that we hear Jesus say from the cross is found in Luke's gospel. So turn over with me to Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 36. Now you might be wondering, as you're turning over to Luke, why do we have all these different accounts? I mean, why isn't there just, isn't like one eyewitness enough? So we're given four eyewitness accounts, or four accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, and they're each from different perspectives, right? John's writing, he's there at the foot of the cross with Mary. Matthew was one of the disciples. Mark was really influenced by Peter, who was another one of Jesus' disciples. And Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he was trying to write an orderly account of all things. And each of these gospel writers give us a different nuance. They give us a different viewpoint, a different eyewitness. So like when I'm in an accident, the police aren't just coming and saying, well, hey, tell me what happened. Okay, well, we don't need to hear anything else. Great. No, what's going on here is we're hearing all the eyewitnesses. We're hearing different angles of this account. So each one of them recorded maybe a different saying of Jesus. And in Luke 23, the first thing we hear words that help us see that Jesus forgives. So in Luke 23:36, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we really get the larger context of what's happening here as we begin reading in verse 33. So Luke 23:33, look there with me. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. And the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. So these early words, these first words of Jesus, they put him in an attitude of prayer, don't they? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Early on in Luke's gospel, as Jesus' earthly ministry began, we saw Jesus in a spirit of prayer. It's kind of how his ministry began. And so it's fitting in these final moments that he would begin these final moments with prayer again and asking his Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. So who's the them and who's the they? Who are these people that Jesus is asking that they would be forgiven? Well, we see them in the passage in Luke 23, right? Specifically, it's these who are casting lots to divide his garments. It's rulers who are scoffing at him. These rulers who are ridiculing him, saying, let him save himself if he's really the Christ, if he's really God's chosen one. Soldiers are mocking him, offering him sour wine, saying, oh, king of the Jews, huh? Well, save yourself. So it's this group that Jesus is asking his Father to forgive. He's not, so what's marking him is he's not responding in kind. They have all these vengeful words mocking him. And Jesus isn't responding in kind with vengeful words towards his enemies. But he's asking God to forgive them. Are you getting a sense of his heart? I mean, if any of us were offended by someone in this world, we would take this, I'm not going to forgive anybody. They're going to feel my wrath and vengeance. But this is something of Jesus' heart. Isaiah 53:12 told us that the suffering servant, in bearing the sin of many, would make intercession for transgressors. And that's what's going on here. He's praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And that's the first thing we see. He forgives. He forgives. Secondly, another part of this passage in Luke 23, we hear words that show that he saves. That Jesus saves. So Luke continues, there's kind of a back and forth between Jesus and one of the criminals that's crucified alongside of him, beginning in verse 39. So follow along there with me. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other thief, the one crucified on his other side, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me in paradise. So that's what Jesus said. Both of these criminals illustrate, I think, and represent the ways that people respond to Jesus. One joined the accusers in mocking Jesus, but the other criminal falls on Jesus' mercy. He recognizes his sin, and he recognizes Jesus' sinlessness. And he sees fearing God as central to the issue, right? Do you not fear God? I mean, you're being punished for a crime that you did do, right? That's what's going on here. And this man's done nothing. And he asks Jesus for mercy. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And at this, Jesus speaks again, "I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, I think we tend to forget what a marvel it is that any of us are saved. That any of us are saved. And Jesus, who does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, does that in this passage. He saves someone right in this moment. The thief asks to be remembered when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And Jesus promises him way more than that, right? So the thief is just saying, "Hey, someday when you make this world right, because I know who you are, someday remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus makes it all the more, right? Way more attractive. Like, he promises him, this isn't coming someday, today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This isn't about me setting up a kingdom and me just remembering you in my reign. No, today you'll be with me. We'll have a relationship today in paradise. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. This is a promise of Scripture. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come by faith to him. And he doesn't lose any. So the invitation then of the Gospels, come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest. So Jesus' words to the thief show that he saves. He saves. He not only forgives, but he saves. Third, we hear words that show us he cares. So back in John 19, if you want to go back there, John 19, you might remember what we just read, where Jesus speaks and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at John and says, "Behold your mother," in verses 26 and 27 of John 19. Jesus is expressing concern for his mother. He's loving her to the end. At the foot of the cross, he sees his mother and the disciple he loved, which we know from reading John that this is referring to John the disciple. And one writer summarizes the scene so well. Here's what this writer says. "After the days of his infancy and childhood and during all the public ministry of Christ, we see and hear so little of Mary. Her life was lived in the background, among the shadows. But now, when the supreme hour strikes of her son's agony, when the world has cast out the child of her womb, she stands there by the cross. Who can fitly portray such a picture? Mary was nearest to the cruel tree, bereft of faith and hope, baffled and paralyzed by the strange scene, yet bound with the golden chain of love to the dying one. There she stands." And so then this writer says, "Try and read the thoughts and emotions of that mother's heart. Oh, what a sword it was that pierced her soul then. Never such bliss at a human birth, and never such sorrow at an inhuman death." It's amazing. And yet here's Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, honoring his mother in this final hour. He's showing a care for her. And turning to John, who had returned, remember, all the disciples had abandoned him. They were long gone. John had come back, and he's entrusted with Mary's care. So pure selflessness on the part of Jesus. Man, I get irritated if I'm cleaning the garage and one of my kids asks me a question. And here's Jesus bearing the sin of the world and making sure his mother is cared for. Do you see the care in your Savior? Do you hear his heart? Considering the needs of others more important than his own. Even in this final moment, Jesus is showing that he does all things well, that he cares. So, he forgives, he saves, he cares. Fourth, we hear words that show he was forsaken. So turn with me over to Matthew's account. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Matthew 27, 45. He was forsaken. So in Matthew 27, 46, we have the quote of what Jesus actually said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have this cry in the context of Matthew's gospel, and it comes in the midst of this. So let's begin reading in verse 45, Matthew 27, 45. Here's what we read there. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So that's down through verse 49. So think of this. I mean, this is, you might not think, well, darkness over the land until the ninth hour, sixth hour to the ninth hour. This would be like it being pitch black in the middle of the day from noon till 3 p.m. here. There's some people that have said, well, of course, it's an eclipse. That's what's going on here. That's what these people, they're mistaken. It's not dark at that time. Well, there can't be an eclipse like this because there was a full moon. I mean, we know what the moon cycle would have been that exact day, and we know this wasn't an eclipse. This is God. God's doing this. God is expressing his wrath towards sin. I heard it growing up that this was God turning his back on the Son in this moment as he bore the sins of the world. And it's in this amazing cry that Jesus is pointing to some realities for us, right? He's crying out in Aramaic, which would maybe be like his heart language, would have been the everyday language of a Middle Eastern man at this time. And he quotes Psalm 22:1. So it's a quote of Psalm 22:1. On the one hand, here we have the beloved Son of the Father, right? When Jesus is walking on earth, when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He did that again in John. I think John 11 was the time when God spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son, listen to him. So the Father took great delight in the Son, and it's this Son who's forsaken by that Father as he became sin for us. Jesus is bearing the wrath of God towards sinners in his body on the tree. And in quoting Psalm 22, I think Jesus is also expressing his full confidence that God will accept his sacrifice. Right? Do you hear that? He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this groan is still coming out of the sense of relationship with his Father, right? God's not going to completely abandon him. Obviously, as we read Matthew's account, people misunderstand what's happening, wondering if he's calling for Elijah. So that's why they run and grab this sour wine and try to offer it to him to drink, because that would have deadened the pain. They might think he's hallucinating. And then others are like, wait, no, this might happen. Elijah might come. So it's all going on in this passage. But Jesus, in saying this, was simply expressing the anguish of his soul as he was forsaken for sinners like you and me. This is what he's doing. So he forgives, he saves, he cares. He was forsaken. Fifth, we hear that he was human. He was human. Back to John 19. John 19. In verse 28, Jesus said, the words are, I thirst. But here's how John sets it up in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So Jesus was aware of what was happening at the moment. Jesus wasn't blind to the mission he was on. He knew what was happening here. He knew that the work was completed, and this admission of thirst is just simply showing his humanity. Why did he say, "I thirst"? Well, he said it to fulfill Scripture, but he also, I think, said it because he was thirsty. Right? We don't have to make this too complicated. He's getting ready to say something else in just a moment, but he's thirsty. Psalm 22:15, which we're saying he just began quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:15 spoke of a dry throat with a tongue sticking to the roof of this forsaken one's mouth. So it'd be perfectly appropriate for him to say, "I thirst." Scripture predicted that sour wine would be given to him. Mark's gospel, by the way, speaks of a wine mixed with myrrh, and that would have been given to deaden the pain, and Jesus rejected that. But here, the sour wine was for soldiers to quench their thirst. So look at the details that John has in his account. So they took a sponge full of sour wine, and they put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. I just think it's a curious thing, right? To mention a hyssop branch right at this moment. Why do we need to know that detail? Of all things, a hyssop branch. Well, hyssop branches were used, you might remember, back when the children of Israel were escaping Egypt. It was hyssop that was used to mark the doorposts with blood so that God would pass over and not destroy those people. And now hyssop is serving the one who's forsaken that we might enjoy fellowship with God himself. It's just another interesting detail that for those of us who know the greatest redemptive event in Old Testament history of God rescuing his people out of Egypt, we would know. Did he just say hyssop? Wow, okay. Something significant is going on here. Jesus became thirsty so that we might never thirst again. And at its most basic level, these words are showing that he experienced thirst like any normal human would have. He was human. So that's 5 of 7 words. And let's continue on in John's gospel. 6th, right after he got a drink, we hear words that show he won. So look at what happens then after Jesus had received the sour wine in John 19:30. He said, "It is finished." This is one word in the original language. It just means it's completed. It's done. It's finished. Jesus is giving a powerful word of victory. So I grew up listening to Christian rock. I don't know if you know that was a genre or not, but Christian rock. And Petra was a famous Christian rock band, and they had a song called "It Is Finished." And that song put it so well, it was just emblazoned in my memory. The work had been done, redemption had been won, the war was over without a fight. It is finished. And this is what God had done. So when Jesus says "it is finished," we're hearing a word of victory, that all the work that the Father had sent him to do was now completed. And specifically, Jesus was giving a word that shows that his work of bearing the penalty for sins was done. There's no more penalty left to be paid for sins. It was finished. Nothing needs to be added. We don't have to get baptized to make it finished, right? He's not saying, "Well, it's mostly finished except for all the stuff you got to do." That's not what he says on the cross. He's saying it's done. It's completed. We don't need some religious life thrown together so that we can earn favor with God and do more good than bad so that he's impressed by that. No, Jesus is saying it's finished. I've done it, right? So he's absorbed all the penalty for sinners on the cross, all the penalty for sin of sinners. So that would conclude, lead Paul to say in Galatians 2, "I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live." That's the reality for those of us who know him. We've been put to death there. We no longer live. Jesus gave himself for sinners like us, and it's finished. Our sins were put to death with him. And therefore, as Paul says, we live now by faith in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. He won. It's finished. What an amazing word of victory that he won. And seventh and finally, we got to go to Luke's gospel, Luke 23:46, to hear this final word, the seventh word that Jesus spoke from the cross, where we hear words that he trusted his heavenly Father. So the first word he spoke was a prayer, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And now the last word that he speaks, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Luke 23:46. John tells us that after saying it's finished, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's how John 19:30 puts it. But in Luke's gospel, we have an account of what he actually said when he gave up his spirit. And this, let's just get a sense of Luke's account by going back to verse 44. So Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, Jesus' spirit here isn't the Holy Spirit, okay, so he didn't give that up, but the spirit that was united to his body. It's telling us that he's dead in this moment. But look at the contentment that he has in death. The contentment. He who was forsaken, God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness over the whole land. I thirst. It's finished over the course of hours. Now in these closing words, he has a confidence that compels him to cry out, Abba, Father. He's crying out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We have a glimmer of restoration here that the Son has done all that the Father sent him to do. And he has full confidence and trust that he's going to be accepted by that Father once again. Right? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, I've done what you said you've asked me to do, and I have full confidence that I'm going to be with you in paradise. So in this final word, I think it's a final great glimpse of mercy. Because you may be here in this room and think, well, you don't know what kind of sinner I am. How could God ever love me? And my invitation is just look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He bore all the sin of the world and was forsaken, yet would confidently express a trust in God with his dying breath saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he had became sin for us. God's a God of mercy and grace. You come to him, he's never going to cast you out. You come to him and bow your knee to him, he's going to receive you. There's mercy pleading for you from the cross, from Calvary. So don't stay distant. Let no one leave this room this morning thinking, oh, I just can't draw near to this God. He's unlike me. Let the cross show you that you can draw near to him and he'll accept you. Because Jesus, fully forsaken as he bore the sins of the world, won, and in his final breath had this kind of trust in his Father where he could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, in conclusion today, we've seen seven things we learn about Jesus from his words on the cross. Seven things. That he forgives, he saves, he cares, he was forsaken, he was human, he won, he trusted his Father. What a Savior. What a Savior. So today, if you're here, don't stubbornly refuse Jesus. Don't hear all of this and say, well, that's just not for me. He's calling you to a life that he's secured for you. And he's done all these things for sinners like you and me. For people who don't have their act together. For people who can't pull it together. For people who are all messed and jacked up. That's what he came for. So that we could have hope. So that we could have life. Now you might just mock him and say, oh, silly religious people. Just You might mock him, just like that thief at his side. But be like the one thief who just leaned into mercy and receive him. And if you've done that, just awe him. I just want to invite you into a space this week. I mean, we've rushed through these seven words in like about 30 minutes, 35 minutes, okay? And just imagine Jesus being on the cross for hours. I mean, for 3 hours, and you hear someone say seven things. And this is what Jesus endured for sinners like you and me. And so I'm just inviting you to awe. I'm just inviting you to consider him this week, to seek him. You have no Savior like him. He went to the cross for you. And I want you to come back next Easter Sunday morning with just your heart still full of what a Savior we have, that you're just ready to explode. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The writer of Hebrews invites us in light of this. Therefore, let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that's to come. And that's our call this week. Let's run to him outside the camp. Let's run to him outside the city. Consider all that he's enduring for sinners like us. Because this isn't the final destination. Our home is in heaven with him. So let's seek him. There's no one like him. Let's praise him. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.